We're in the book of Galatians and chapter 1 in our study together. Paul's letter to the Galatians and the first chapter. I've been reading a book that was recently published. It's entitled The Jesus Crisis, The Inroads of Historical Criticism into Evangelical Scholarship, edited by two professors at Master Seminary, Robert Thomas and David Farnell. And the book is about how evangelicals, particularly talking about evangelical scholars, professors, and so on, have accepted the idea of historical criticism in their handling of the Synoptic Gospels. Remember, the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And basically, what has become accepted in evangelical scholarship is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not independently, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, write their Gospels. But rather, Mark wrote his Gospel first, and then there was another writing out there. We've never seen it, never directly heard of it, but we're sure it was there, and they call it Q. And so you had Mark's Gospel, and you had this other material we'll call Q that they really just made up in their mind. So when Matthew sat down to write his gospel, he just took Mark's gospel and the material in Q and then decided how he would put it together. Luke did the same thing. So for example, you have Matthew talking about the Sermon on the Mount. And when you read that in Matthew's gospel, he really saying that Jesus went on a mountain, sat down with his disciples, and then gave them this extended discourse that we have in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But that's not really what happened. Jesus wasn't on a mountain when he gave that. Matthew just did that for a little bit of color, you know. And this wasn't an extended discourse Jesus gave. Matthew just picked up bits and pieces of what Jesus had said from a variety of ways and put it together so it would sound like a discourse. Now, this is repeated time and time and time again in their evaluation of the Gospels. And you see what happened. We attack the historical accuracy of the Gospels when we do that. Does it matter whether Jesus went to a mountain and sat down and gave the discourse of Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Well, it does if you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, does it not? Because what these men have to do, because of their scholarly insight, is help the rest of us know when Matthew is really being historically correct and when he is not. Or another way of saying this, when he's telling the truth and when he's not. And you really undermine the reliability of his message because you have said he didn't get it directly from God. Now, I mention that not because we're studying the Gospels, but the study we're doing in Galatians, we find that almost 2,000 years ago, Satan was using basically the same tactic to undermine confidence in the Apostle Paul's message. The false teachers at Galatia were saying that Paul did not get his message from Christ, but he got it from other men, probably the other apostles at Jerusalem. And not only did Paul not get it directly from God, he got it from other men, but there are some errors and some changes that he's made that make it unreliable. And we're here to set the record straight. And I have to say, as I happen to be reading this book while we're studying Galatians, I was reminded that the tactics of the devil just don't change. And the issues that were crucial 2,000 years ago when Paul was writing to the Galatians are the issues that are crucial for us. Did God speak to the Apostle Paul? Did he get a message from God that is true and accurate and reliable? Or did he mislead us and lie? And so others will have to come and sort it out and tell us where he's right and where he's wrong. Paul realized that this was a very crucial issue. And so he is spending much time in a personal account of his own life. Not to give us all the details, but to give enough of an overview to demonstrate that he received his gospel in direct revelation from Christ himself, not through any human instrument. And that is of utmost importance to you and I today. Is this letter to the Galatians a word from God, or is it not? And that's where the devil is always working, to undermine confidence in the authority of God's word. And thus our confidence is shifted from God and what he has said to man and what he thinks. Paul established the foundation for what he is talking about in verses 11 and 12. We're in the last part of verse 11, Galatians 1, 11. The gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I didn't get it from men. The end of verse 12, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And really, down through chapter 2, Paul will be making this point, demonstrating, I didn't get my gospel from other men. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He showed in verses 13 and 14 how he could not have received it before his conversion. In verses 15 to 17, he showed that he didn't have any contact with apostles and those who could have taught him what he knew after his conversion. Verse 16, after his conversion, he didn't consult with other people. He didn't go up to Jerusalem in verse 17 to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned to Damascus. So he spent some time in Arabia, evidently, where he received additional revelations and information from Christ. And then he returned to Damascus. And that brings us to where we are with verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So 3 years passed from the time that God saved him on the Damascus road until he went up to Jerusalem, till he had any contact of any kind with other apostles. That demonstrates that those apostles couldn't have taught him the gospel that he knew, because by that time he was himself already a strong preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in verses 18 to 24, Paul continues that personal narrative of his life, and he's going to show what kind of contact he did have with other apostles and with the church at Jerusalem. And really, in verses 18 to 24, he summarizes about 11 years of his life. So you get the idea. He's just giving you an overview to demonstrate his point. I did not receive my gospel from men. I received it by direct revelation from Christ. Note verse 18 begins with the word then. Verse 21 begins with the word then. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins with the word then. He is unfolding the chronological sequence of his contact with other apostles in the church at Jerusalem. Then after 3 years, then I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia, verse 21. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So just the highlights of where my life and ministry have been focused over the years. And what opportunity would that have given me to learn my message from other apostles? Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. I take it the three-year period here connects to his conversion, because that's the point he's unfolding. From my conversion on, what has happened to me? Well, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So that time in Arabia and Damascus covered a period of 3 years. And during that time, I take it he received additional revelations from Christ. And he also was a strong preacher in the city of Damascus. We'll see that when we go back and look at the historical account of the book of Acts a little bit later in our time. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Why did he go up to Jerusalem? To learn all I could from the other apostles? No. I went up to become acquainted with Cephas. And we'll find out he went up motivated by the fact that they were trying to arrest him because he was preaching the gospel in Damascus. So he had to leave the city secretly, and under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he decided this would be a good time to go up and visit Peter in Jerusalem, become acquainted with him. Cephas. Cephas is another name for Peter. We often pronounce it Cephas. Probably a little better with a K sound on that C. Cephas. Back up to John chapter 1, verse 42. In John chapter 1, we have Simon, brother of Andrew. Simon, the son of John, brought to Christ. Verse 42 of John 1, he, referring to Simon Peter's brother, Andrew, brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John." Sometimes we've known of him as Simon Bar-Jonas, Simon, son of John. "You shall be called Cephas," which being translated means Peter. Cephas is Aramaic for rock or stone. Peter is Greek for rock or stone. So you just have the two different languages. I'm going to call you Cephas in Aramaic, which means rock. Or you could translate that into Greek as Peter. Now, through the rest of the New Testament, we know him as Peter. Except Paul's favorite name for him is Cephas. In fact, Paul is the only one in the rest of the New Testament who refers to him as Cephas. The rest of the writers refer to him as Peter. Paul refers to him four times in the letter to the Corinthians as Cephas, and then he'll refer to him several times in this letter to the Galatians as Cephas. But he'll also call him Peter a couple of times in Galatians chapter 2. And the way it'll go in Galatians chapter 2, you get the idea, you just go back and forth. One verse he calls him Cephas, the next verse he calls him Peter. That the names were interchangeable. That's how he came to be Cephas, the man we more popularly know as Peter by his Greek name. Now back in Galatians chapter 1, Paul said he went up to become acquainted with Cephas. He didn't go up to learn from him. He didn't say, "I went up to be taught by him, to be instructed by him." I went up to become acquainted with him, to get to know him, to have personal contact with him. It was a personal visit. It wasn't an official visit to get apostolic sanction or support for his ministry or to learn new truth. Now, I'm sure when he talked to Peter, they talked about the Lord. Peter certainly could have talked about some of his personal experience with Christ during his earthly ministry and so on. But basically, this wasn't a trip to gain information. It was a trip to establish personal contact with another apostle. Paul gives an interesting detail here. "I was stayed with him 15 days. Now, when you look at verses 18 to 24 and you say Paul has summarized 11 years of ministry here and a lot of preaching, as we'll see when we get to the first part of chapter 2, it's amazing that he includes this little detail. I mean, I don't really care whether he stayed with Peter for 4 days, 15 days, or 3 months. But the Spirit directs Paul to record it here for a purpose. "It was not until 3 years after my conversion to Christ that I went up to Jerusalem. When I went up to get to know Peter. I stayed with him about 2 weeks, 15 days. The contrast there, 15 days with the 3 years before he went up, draws attention. I was only there for a short time with Peter. Unless you think he maybe went up and closed himself in and said, 'Now, Peter, you teach me everything you know for these next 2 weeks.' When we look into the book of Acts, we'll find out that wasn't the case, because Paul spent a good bit of this 2 weeks preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. In fact, within 2 weeks, he had preached so much of the gospel, he had to leave Jerusalem because they were out to kill him. So all of this to say, when he went up to Jerusalem, it wasn't until after 3 years. And then he just went up to get to know Peter, and he only stayed for about 2 weeks. And then we find out during that two-week period, he was busy preaching the gospel. What are we saying? There was not opportunity for Paul to learn the truth that he was preaching from another apostle like Peter during this time of his life. Look at verse 19. But I did not see any of the other apostles. So during that time in Jerusalem, he did not visit with the other apostles. Well, again, we're going to Acts in a little bit. They may have been out of town. Jerusalem was, if you will, the center. That's where the apostles were located. But they traveled out from there to other places carrying the gospel. So it could have been most of those weren't there, or other reasons why during this relatively brief stay there was no contact with them. But Paul wants to make clear, I didn't have contact with the other apostles during that time. Except for James, the Lord's brother. There was an exception here. The exception is James, the Lord's brother. James becomes a very prominent person in the early church. He became a leader of the church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 12, verse 17. He is referred to in such a way that would indicate he was the prominent figure in the church there. When we come to the Jerusalem conference in Acts chapter 15, James is presiding at the conference. So he's a very prominent figure. Paul did have contact with James when he traveled to Jerusalem. Now this James is the brother of the Lord. James is a name of several men in the New Testament, so they have to be separated out for us. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, we find that there were two of Jesus' disciples named James. There was James, the brother of John, and there was James, the son of Alphaeus. They didn't have last names in those days, so they had to be distinguished. James, the brother of John. That's the James I'm talking about. Or James, the son of Alphaeus. Here you have James, the brother of the Lord. Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, concerning Christ, they ask, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They knew the family. So they're offended at Jesus' authoritative teaching and the miracles he's doing. And you pick up here, James is mentioned as the first of four brothers of Christ. And then there were at least two sisters. His sisters aren't named, but they say, are not his sisters, plural, here with us? There were at least six in addition to Christ in the family. And James is the first of the brothers, evidently the oldest after Christ. And the picture here is clear that Jesus is virgin born. So while Joseph will be his legal father, he is not his physical father. The Bible tells us that Mary and Joseph did not have physical relations until after the birth of Christ. The implication would be after the birth of Christ, when there would be no question about the parentage of Christ, they established a normal sexual relationship as husband and wife. And to that married relationship were born four sons and several daughters. The first of these sons after Christ was James, the brother of the Lord. All the ideas to try to make these children of Joseph's prior marriage or cousins are all attempts to avoid what the Scripture clearly says and to establish some kind of unscriptural doctrine like the perpetual virginity of Mary, which has no biblical support and no theological purpose except to elevate Mary to a position that she is not given in Scripture. We find here James, now come over to John's Gospel, chapter 7. And we find that these brothers of the Lord were not believers in Christ during his earthly ministry. In John chapter 7, verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. You can read the context about going up to the feast and what his brother said to him. But it was an evidence that his brothers were not believing in him. Now come over to Acts chapter 1. In the upper room, following the death and resurrection of Christ, and then his ascension to heaven in Acts chapter 1, The disciples are gathered together in the upper room for prayer. And note verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So here now we find the brothers joined with their mother Mary and the other disciples in prayer. So somewhere, sometime, they have become believers in Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Paul is writing, and he said, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles, and the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas?" Another indication, the brothers have become believers. They are used as an example of leaders in the church who have believing wives. And Paul said, "We have a right to be married." It's a right that he did not exercise. But he uses the brothers of the Lord as an example of his right. It would indicate that they have a position of some prominence, that this argument and illustration would have weight. Come over to 1 Corinthians 15. As Paul unfolds his gospel, he comes down to verse 5 about the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, the appearances of Christ after he was raised from the dead. In verse 5, "And that he appeared to Cephas," Peter, "then to the 12. You know, the 12 maintained that identity. Judas dropped out and was replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1. But the 12 are a unique group of apostles, and they maintain that identity with the title, the 12. Paul is not one of the 12. He appeared to Cephas, and then he appeared to the 12 together. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Verse 7. "Then he appeared to James," and that would be the brother of the Lord. And many believe that it was in this context of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ that the brothers of the Lord were converted to him. There is no clear statement of that happening, but we know they weren't believers in John chapter 7, that they had become believers by Acts chapter 1. We do know from 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ appeared to James, the brother of the Lord in particular. He may have appeared to the other brothers. They may have been included in the 500 brethren of the previous verse. But just some information on James, his background, and his prominence. We'll see him when we look into the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 at a future study. While you're in 1 Corinthians 15, in Galatians, Paul said that, "I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the brother of the Lord." This would seem to indicate that he considered James an apostle. Not one of the 12 apostles, but the broader circle of apostles. And that would seem to be supported, if you're still in 1 Corinthians 15, by verse 7. In verse 5, he appeared to Peter, Cephas, and then to the 12. Down in verse 7, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, which seems to distinguish them from the 12. And that would fit in the book of Acts. Others are identified as apostles, such as Barnabas and Silas. So I would understand that there were probably others who were apostles, even though they weren't part of the 12. And they were specially gifted by God as apostles. They had the post-resurrection appearance of Christ to them, so they could be a witness of the resurrection, and so on. And it would seem James was one of those. All right, come back to Galatians. Paul particularly mentions then Peter and James as those that he had contact with at Jerusalem. Then he says in verse 20, "Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying." This is a very serious matter. Paul takes an oath before God. "I testify in the sight of God that this is truth, and I'm not lying." Clearly indicates that the false teachers were declaring something else of Paul, that he did not receive his message directly from God, that in reality he had gotten it from the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. And furthermore, he did not have it right. We think, well, why didn't Paul then just say, "I'll have Peter come up here and vouch for what I'm saying? Well, you know, one of the things the false teachers do is undermine the confidence. And if they can undermine confidence in Paul's position as an apostle and the authority of his message, then they will be able to short-circuit his ministry. What's he going to do? Drag Peter with him everywhere he goes? Besides, the churches of Galatia, you know, that's a little ways removed from Jerusalem. That's not an easy trip. And everywhere Paul goes, he's going to have other apostles come to say what he is saying is true. Paul's ministry then becomes ineffective because he wouldn't be able to go anywhere and preach unless he had the other apostles from Jerusalem with him to say he's telling the truth. And yet God is going to intend to use Paul in a totally unique way from Peter. He's going to send Paul to Gentiles and Peter to Jews. So Paul has to establish firmly here that his message is a direct revelation from God, and that is of utmost importance to us today. You know what people do? You study the writings of Paul in commentaries and writings. Writers will say, we're going to study the Pauline epistles, the writings of Paul. And you'll look, and sometimes certain ones are missing. They won't have 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, Titus. Then you have a note that they don't believe that those were written by Paul. And then, of course, as they tell you these were written in the 2nd century, then they'll also have to help you to understand what is true in these letters and what is not. Same tactic. So Paul firmly establishes here that his message is from God. So has the full authority of God behind it. What I am writing, I'm not lying, I assure you before God, is intensely persecuting Christians, overseeing the execution of believers, coming to Damascus to spread out his outreach to arrest believers. He's dramatically, instantly transformed. And within days, he's in the synagogue preaching the very message that he had been persecuting. You'd think people would be in awe, you know, lining up to get saved. But you get to verse 23, the Jews are trying to kill him. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives his testimony. And in verse 32, he says, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. Now, Aretas was the king of the Nabataeans. The kingdom of Nabatea encompassed that region, would include what we know as Jordan. Then it came up and bent over, included part of the region that we know of as Syria. Aretas was the king of the Nabataean. And he had an ethnarch or a governor overseeing the city of Damascus. And evidently the Jews had won over the governor of Damascus so that they had convinced him to have Paul arrested. They're guarding the city so Paul didn't get out of Damascus so they could arrest him. Then verse 33, I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. So back in chapter 9 of Acts, you get a little added detail that the Jews had been successful in getting the political authorities to join in this plot against Paul and to arrest him. We think of the highlights of Paul's life, but I got to say, as I was working on this week and I sat there, you have to smile. The Lord didn't see fit to bring this in a humorous way, but you know, I got to think, here's the Apostle Paul. What it looked like that night as they open the window and he climbs in a basket and they're lowering the rope down. And just amazing the way God works, isn't it? Here he is fleeing for his life. The man who not too long ago had been ardently persecuting the church. Now it's there after verse 25 when he came to Jerusalem. Galatians tells us, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem. That's how he came to leave Damascus and go to Jerusalem. And he was trying to associate with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. And this tells you something of the ferocity of the persecution that Paul had led. 3 years have gone by. They had heard rumors down in Jerusalem of Paul's conversion. But even after 3 years, they remember what he was like. And the disciples are afraid because they think it's a trick. Paul's come back now under the guise of being a believer, and then when we come to meet him, we'll be arrested. So they haven't forgotten. But Barnabas, and Barnabas was introduced in Acts chapter 4, verse 26, and there he was told to be the son of encouragement. He gets a hold of Paul and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked to him, how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So he tells them, in Damascus, he's already been a preacher, proclaiming the gospel. You note in verse 27, Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles. Now, I'm reading the Acts 9 account. You might think, well, boy, he met all 12 apostles on this occasion. But Galatians 1 tells us he only met Peter and James on this occasion. Again, Luke doesn't bring in every detail because the account would get humongously large. If you're going to talk about the timing of every event, how long he was there, every single person who was there, what he had for dinner, what he wore to bed at night, I mean, our Bible would be 500 volumes and still wouldn't include it all. So we oughtn't to be surprised certain details are summarized. He brought him to the apostles. Which apostles, I wonder? Well, read Galatians 1. It was Peter and James. Verse 28, he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem. Now we know from Galatians 1, he was with them. He was staying at Peter's house. And he was there 15 days, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. The Jews born outside of Palestine, they were Greek-speaking Jews. They were attempting to put him to death. You know, Paul had the same impact on everyone, didn't he? They didn't go away saying, you know, you just can't help but love that guy. Boy, you know, I don't agree with him, but I just want to put my arm around him and let him know we're friends. You know, he has to leave Damascus in a basket because they want to kill him. He's only in Jerusalem for 2 weeks, and they already have got the plans underway for his execution. And when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea, the seaport Caesarea, and sent him away to Tarsus. That's where we are in Acts. We'll pick it up with the next then. But come over to Acts 22. There are just pieces of this puzzle spread in a variety of places. Paul is giving his testimony at a later date when he'll be back at Jerusalem years later and be arrested and taken to Rome. But in Acts chapter 22, as he gives his testimony down in verse 17, and it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, that's what we just read about, he left Damascus, went to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I fell into a trance. And I saw him, referring to Christ, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So it wasn't just the persecution at Jerusalem that caused Paul to leave, but he had direct revelation from God. When he was praying in the temple, he was put into a trance and Christ appeared to him and gave him the information here. You can see other parts of the story that we have summarized in one place or another. And remarkable. Paul thought, where else could he be more effective? He was well known. He'd been a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He'd been a leader in the persecution of Jerusalem. What an impact of such a life, so dramatically saved, who could now stand at Jerusalem and be a living testimony to the gospel. I mean, we would have had this guy at every synagogue in Jerusalem if we were doing it today. It's not God's way. I scratch my head when I read verse 21, and his commission is re-emphasized as it was on the Damascus Road in Acts 9. I will send you far away to the Gentiles. That's not the way we do things, Lord. You get somebody well-known saved, then you put him on the circuit, and you use his celebrity. You're going to send him far away from Jerusalem to the Gentiles. Gentiles won't be impressed. And it'll be far away from Jerusalem. They won't know. Lord, that's not the way to get the most effective mileage out of Paul. If we're going to win this world, Lord, there's things that we have to agree on. Celebrities are important. Just not the way God does it, is it? Hasn't been Jerusalem long enough, what? Just takes a couple of weeks, and they're ready to kill him. You imagine what it would be like in Lincoln if Paul came for 2 weeks? you and I would be hiding. We'd be saying, oh boy, he is really an anachronism. He might have been all right in the first century, but he doesn't know how to do the job in the 20th century. He has offended everybody in the city. And furthermore, everybody in the city is ready to kill the Christians. But that's what happened at Damascus. That's what happened at Jerusalem. And it's going to be the pattern of Paul's life. You know why? He preached a message that was tremendously offensive. That we are sinners, lost and under condemnation. And there is no hope apart from faith in the death and resurrection of the Son of God. People hate that. You and I should be surprised that friends and family and fellow workers become very antagonistic and irate when you share your testimony and the truth of the gospel with them. That's its impact. Unless by the grace of God, they too come to believe. Come back to Galatians chapter 1. See, Paul doesn't in Galatians 1 go into the details of his preaching at Jerusalem, of the persecution at Jerusalem, of the personal revelation at Jerusalem. Why? I just want you to know I wasn't there long enough and didn't have the kind of contact that I could have learned my message at Jerusalem. That's the point he's making here. So, verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Remember Acts? They took him down to the seaport of Caesarea and put him on a boat to Tarsus. Paul was from Tarsus. That's in Cilicia. You know, if you go up the Mediterranean and turn around the top, well, as the Mediterranean goes up and turns over the top, right at the top there where it's turned over, you have Cilicia in the city of Tarsus. Just around, before you make the bend, you're in Syria, and Antioch of Syria is located there. And Antioch will become the focal point of Paul's missionary activities, far removed from Jerusalem. So he's going up to the northern region. Why is that mentioned? I want you to know. I've left the region of Jerusalem. My ministry now is far away from Jerusalem. I'm up in Syria and Cilicia, as well as other places. I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. In other words, he didn't have any personal contact during these years with these churches. So they didn't get to know him. He couldn't have learned from them. And we were covering a period here of about 11 years, remember, in the verses down through verse 24. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. You know what? I wasn't learning from them, but they were hearing about me. Because word filtered back. And you know what? Paul's life gave the evidence of genuineness. Because the time passed. Not only 3 years, but 4 years and 5 years and 7 years and 10 years and 14 years. And he is still preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and living for his Lord and Savior. And they were hearing of the reality of my transformed life and my preaching. But you know, it wasn't I was learning it from them, but they were hearing about it. So the point is clearly established, and they were glorifying God because of me. Impact of his life was great. I mean, there was doubt when he went to Jerusalem after 3 years. The disciples were afraid to meet him. But with the passing of time, God was exalted in praise for the mighty work of salvation he had done in the life of the Apostle Paul. But isn't it amazing? God choosing to use Paul's life the way he did. Let me give you a few points to wrap up what we've talked about here. And the first one is the one I've just referred to. We should note the unique ways God does his work. He doesn't send Paul to Jerusalem where his celebrity, if you will enhance the ministry and the message, where he could capitalize on his stature in Judaism and his reputation among the Jews. No. God gives Paul a couple of weeks in Jerusalem, enough to stir up opposition, then says, I'm sending you far away to the Gentiles. God's ways are not our ways. It's not many mighty, not many noble. our celebrity Christianity creates a following. We've got everything from t-shirts to people who are full-time going around being celebrity Christians. And we think, oh boy, if people see so-and-so testify that they got saved, they're going to get saved. But you know, that's not the way God works. You're not looking for people who want to get saved because so-and-so, who's so well-known, such a good singer, such a great athlete, saved, I want to get saved. So he sends Paul off to a place where his fame will not be the issue. And we find with Paul's life, the issue is the gospel. And when he's back among the Jews, he'll give his testimony. But he cuts through to what the issue is and must be. I think we need to be careful. Our call is to send forth the message. Be like if the most prominent person in our city were to get saved, and then God said, now I'm going to send him to Africa to be my testimony. We say, no, Lord, we need him here. This is where it'll make an impact. This is where it'll do the job. This is where people will really be impressed to know he's saved. Well, they'll hear about it. We need to remember God's ministry focuses in the message of his son. Number two, I mentioned to begin with, the assurance that Paul's message is a revelation from God is of utmost importance, and it is for us today. The fact that it was revealed by God to Paul is of utmost importance. Are we studying the Word of God today? Are we studying a strange mixture of truth and error? I was visiting with a man who's not an evangelical, not a believer, but he's a pastor of what would be considered a leading church in our city several years ago. And you know, I went through the scripture with him, and I couldn't find a place that he would agree that it was true. I go, here, I don't believe that that was from God. No, you don't believe that. That's in Paul. What about Old Testament? No, I don't believe. What about the God? Yeah, I believe the God. Okay, good. No, I don't believe that in the Gospels. I say, how pathetic. What do you have? I finally said, I looked him in the eye and I said, why don't you tell me what in here you do believe and we can start from there. But you see what happens? We reject the revelation that God has given. And it's Satan's way then to undermine the message of God. I stand firmly convinced God did speak to Paul and the other writers of Scripture. And by his grace, he has given this message and kept it for us so we might know God's will and God's word. Third thing I want to remind you of out of this section is that our life and faith should be an ongoing testimony to the transforming power of the gospel. Verse 23, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And all of us have the same openly transforming experience as Paul did. We were vehement persecutors of the church, and in an instant of time, we have become fiery preachers of the gospel. But if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Along with our celebrity Christianity, that we think that's the way to win people, popularity, we have also come up with an idea of a Christianity that is not life transforming. You know, we're going to start chapter 2, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem again. And there's no change. In the sense, Paul's preaching the same gospel, committed to the same Lord. He was not like the shallow ground here that sprung up immediately and withered away just as quickly. We need to come to grips with what is true biblical salvation. There are a lot of things in the world that'll brighten you up and spark you up and lift you up and give you a high. But they don't last. And somehow we've identified Christianity with that. Oh, yeah, I remember when they were doing so well. Now they're, but I'm sure they're saved because you remember, true salvation is a new birth. A new birth. The analogy ought to be clear, shouldn't it? And when you're born into the human family, you're not human for 2 or 3 weeks or 2 or 3 months or 2 or 3 years. That's what you are. And the children of God, according to 1 John 3, have the seed of God dwelling in them. We've been born into God's family. That's why we do not live in sin. That's a life-changing, life-transforming work. And if yours didn't last, it's because it wasn't real. It's like the tattoos. My grandkids, you know, they'll come and they want to show me what they got to stick on. It's great. You know, they don't have it next week when I see them. But some of you have the real thing. You know what? It lasts. You go get a shower and it's still there. Genuine Christianity is durable. We call it the perseverance of the saints. I think Paul's testimony here should make an impact. And they were glorifying God because of me. And that should be the ongoing impact of our new life in Christ. Believers give praise and honor to God. Because who but a gracious and all-powerful God could so change the life of such a vile sinner? So they gave glory to God. And that ought to be an ongoing testimony. And that ought to be going on in our lives. We look around. And often you've been with a believer, and they may have been a believer for years, but you go away praising God for His work in their life. How refreshing it is to be with them. And you hear the testimony of their life, and you just praise God again. Not just, oh, well, so-and-so placed their faith in Christ. We praise God for it, and we go on. No, that's the beginning of an ongoing testimony of praise to God for that life. And God is glorified in it. So did Paul get his message from men? No, he got it from God. The history of his life supports that fact. And it confirms to us the truth of what we're studying together today. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your gracious work in the life of the Apostle Paul. Lord, a dramatic change in so many ways that is so striking. And yet we realize the transformation of heart is the same in everyone who is saved by your grace. We thank you for the truth that you revealed to this servant. That truth that has been graciously preserved and passed down to us even to this day. We thank you for the unique ways that you work. Lord, we have plans that are so conditioned by the world that we think will make us so effective, so influential, will result in so many conversions. Yet, Lord, we need to be reminded that only you can change a heart. And we are called to proclaim the gospel so that the faith of men and women might be in the power of God and not in the wisdom of men. May we be encouraged, as we may seem so small, so unknown, so insignificant. And yet, Lord, you have placed us where you have so that we might represent you. May our lives be an ongoing testimony to the praise of your glory, the greatness of your salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.